This hour begins in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Please open with me there. Second Peter, chapter 1, and verse 20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible was written by about 40 different men over a period of some 16 centuries. Men who lived in different lands, different countries. They spoke different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. And as we've learned in the Psalms, under very, very different circumstances. Sometimes it was a time of war and crisis, and other times peace and prosperity. Sometimes it was an occasion of joy, and other times it was an occasion of tremendous sorrow. And yet all the things these men have to say in these different centuries, different languages, different countries, come together in one harmonious message, one harmonious passage. It is indeed amazing when you consider the unity of the Bible. This unity is no accident. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Consider just some of the writers of these books. There are some 40 different writers, and I have, I believe, about 15 of them listed here in another chart. Different times, that might help. Thank you. Now see, if Pat hadn't said that, you'd have been looking at this. And faith comes by hearing, but it would have helped to be able to see it. Moses was educated in Egypt. He wrote, of course, the evidence shows, I believe, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Later, he's a shepherd in Midian. He wrote while in the wilderness with Israel, about 1450 B.C. David, a shepherd, a poet, musician, military leader, a king, and wrote most of those psalms while probably ruling as king. Joshua, a military general, about 1400 B.C., wrote following the conquest of Canaan. Solomon, son of a king, then became a king, wrote while ruling as a king, about 970 B.C. Jeremiah, a prophet in Jerusalem, wrote about 629 to 586, wrote before and after the Babylonian invasions. Ezekiel in Babylon by the river Kibar with the captives. Daniel in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. He wrote under the rule of numerous kings. Nebuchadnezzar, Merodach, Nergal-Sharezer, Marduk, Nabonidus, Belshazzar, Cyrus, Darius. About 606 to 534 B.C. Amos was a herdsman called to be a prophet. He had little sympathy for those unfaithful Israelites in the city. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, about 445 B.C. You consider in the New Testament, Peter and John, fishermen. John wrote while in exile on the island of Patmos. Matthew was a tax collector. Luke, a physician and historian. Paul, a rabbi, a Pharisee, Jewish scholar, wrote some of the text while imprisoned. James and Jude, brothers of Jesus. These are just 15 of the 40 different writers to give you some idea of the remarkable unity of the Bible. Different occasions, war, sacrifice, suffering, persecution, peace, prosperity. Different moods and emotions, joy, sorrow, despair, conviction, confusion, doubt, trust, fear, and courage. Different continents, Asia, Africa, Europe. Different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. A large variety of styles, again, as we've seen in the Psalms. Historical, narrative, biographical, poetic. Song, romance, the Song of Solomon. Law, prophecy, satire, parable, allegory. Personal correspondence, and so on. And yet, in the midst of all of this, the Bible is one seamless garment, so incredibly perfect it defies natural explanation. Just imagine 40 different men riding over this span of time, different countries, and yet all they have to say comes together in one harmonious whole. The Bible is truly unique. Unique means one and only. It means single, different from all others, having no like or equal. The Bible has no like or equal. Now, we've studied the uniqueness of the Bible from the standpoint of its purpose, its unity. I want to, for just a few moments this morning, look at the uniqueness of the Bible and how it stands head and shoulders above all other texts, including those claiming inspiration. Its uniqueness in the area of its completeness. The Bible provides all we need to know pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Many years ago, around 200 AD, a man by the name of Tertullian said this, "I adore," these are his words, "I adore the plenitude that is the fullness of Scripture." Tertullian marveled at the ability of Scripture to instruct us and guide us in every relationship and in every aspect of those relationships. And that is a feature of the Bible that has amazed countless millions through the centuries, including this person. The Apostle Paul stated it this way. He said, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, training, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." That's what the Scriptures can do for us, thoroughly furnish us in every area. The Bible's primary purpose is to provide salvation and redemption from our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. As we come to Jesus Christ and as we give our heart to Jesus Christ and are saved from our sins, the Bible then continues to show us how to stay saved and to live in the right relationship with God in all the other relationships of life. Consider with me Romans chapter 12 just a moment, a passage that was touched on in the class a few moments ago. Romans chapter 12, in verse 1 and 2, Paul said, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." And then he says this in verse 2, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable." Now, Paul says when we come to God through Jesus Christ, there needs to be a transformation. It changes everything. We are now wholly focused upon pleasing God. And as we're wholly focused on pleasing God and we allow His will to permeate every aspect of our life, then that affects all relationships. That affects all attitudes. Now, in order for that to truly affect us in the right way, in order for God to govern us in every relationship and every attitude, we need a revelation of His will. We need to know what God wants us to say, what He wants us to think and do in all these relationships and all of these attitudes of life. And indeed, the Bible reveals that to us. When you consider the fact that the Bible governs all relationships of life, then you can again marvel with me at the completeness or plenitude of Scripture. It provides very succinctly, in such a small amount of information, all we need to know, all God wants us to know about how to please Him and how to live right before Him. All we need to know about the home and pleasing God is revealed within the pages of His Word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Of course, shows them how to live in the right relationship with parents and with all men. And the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And the wives are to love and be submissive to their husbands. How many volumes have been written by men on the subject of the home? How many tens of thousands of books have been penned on the subject of the home? And all of them full of mistakes and full of errors, full of misleading ideas. such as Mr. Benjamin Spocks back in the 60s, telling parents not to spank their kids, and later apologizing for teaching such a doctrine and saying he was wrong about that, that there needs to be discipline in the home. But unfortunately, it was after an entire generation had grown up, a generation that lacked the discipline that they should have had. But you have books like that have been produced by men, countless thousands of them, and they lead people in the wrong direction, many of them. But here is the book of books, and in a very small amount of information tells you all you need to know perfectly about raising kids the way you need to, the way that God would have you to. You just need to read the Bible and trust what it says. You need to discipline. You need to love. You need to instruct. You need to set the right example. All of these things are revealed within the Word of God and the way that that needs to be done. And whether it's you're talking about the relationship of a husband and wife or children to parents in the home or the government or recreation or employment or friends, the Bible has a revelation for that. The same would be true of all the attitudes of life and our attitude toward any aspect of life. How you dress. Bible says something about that. Modesty. Nakedness is a shame. It's a shame from the beginning. Cover yourself up, the Bible says. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Put your emphasis on the heart, not on the outward. 1 Peter chapter 3. You're talking about money and materialism. Don't let money become your God. Don't let physical things become your idol. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Seek the kingdom first, and these things will be provided, the things we need. Morality, our attitude toward man in general, our speech. The Bible reveals all of these things. As the Apostle Paul said, the Scriptures are profitable to make us wise unto salvation and make us complete in all areas before our Heavenly Father. That's one area that we can marvel at when we're talking about the Scriptures. Another area we can marvel at, another unique area, is the moral continuity of the Scriptures. The moral continuity. The Scriptures provide a unified purpose. The Scriptures provide a complete revelation of how we're to live in every relationship and every aspect of life. And the Scriptures have a moral continuity you can count on. Every single writer that talks about a moral principle from Genesis to Revelation will teach the same message on that principle. It doesn't vary. Now, the covenants will change. The way we may prove that fruit of the Spirit or that principle, or carry it out, may vary, but the principle will be the same, regardless of the age or the time period. I know no better book to prove that to you than the book of Job. Now, we could go to the book of Genesis and prove that. I challenge you, let me just do this for just a moment. I challenge you, audience, to think of one single moral principle, one spiritual value, one attitude God teaches in the New Testament, that in the book of Genesis or in the book of Job. Mercy, yeah, it's there. Love, forgiveness, patience, kindness, self-control, faithfulness, honesty. One moral principle in the New Testament that's not first taught in the book of Genesis or in the book of Job. Those principles are not new. Now, the covenants change. And how we prove those principles, how we live them out, may vary. But they're the same in every Bible age. Let's go to the book of Job now. And let's see that from the book of Job. The book of Job is a very ancient book. And I think it's necessary to prove to you that it is indeed an ancient book in order to make this point. In Job chapter 1, notice that in verse 3, Job's possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants, And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job's great wealth, his large flocks and herds, they're reminiscent of the patriarchal days. They remind us of the days of the patriarchs. But look at verse 5. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Job is serving as a priest and a mediator on behalf of his family, offering sacrifices on behalf of his family. That is in harmony with the patriarchal period. And while you're talking about Job serving in this manner and acting as a mediator and priest on behalf of his family, keep in mind that the book of Job is completely silent on the subject of the Mosaic Law, tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, or other aspects of the Mosaic Law. I believe we're looking at something that's much more harmonious with the patriarchal period than the Mosaic period. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants." The Chaldeans joined three bands. The Chaldeans are still in small bands. Who are these Chaldeans? Well, they're Babylonians. Later would be Babylonians. But they're still in small bands in the writing of the book of Job, and they're leading nomadic lives. And eventually these small bands are going to get together and they're going to build a city near the Tigris and Euphrates River, especially the Euphrates River. That's going to go under that city. And it's going to be known as the great city of Babylon. But not for many years, because now they're still small bands. In chapter 38, you find that God speaks to Job directly. The silence of heaven is broken, and God answers Job out of the whirlwind in chapter 38, verse 1 and 2. And he says, "Job, I will ask and you instruct me." Now that's, again, more in harmony with the way God spoke to Abraham than the way he would speak to men such as Joshua through the Urim and other prophets following. And then chapter 42. Look at chapter 42 of the book of Job. And verse 16. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his grandsons, four generations. And Job died an old man full of days. After the events of this book, Job lived how many years? 140 years. According to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, David died around the age of 70. That would be about 970 B.C. And that was typical of people in his time period. And even Moses said in Psalm 90, "The man's life is 70, or if by reason of strength, 80. Moses lived older, Joshua and Caleb, because of their faithfulness. They were rewarded for their faith. But Moses said 70, possibly 80 years. And you think about, though, men like Abraham. And Abraham, according to Genesis 25, lived to be 175. Isaac lived to be 180. And Jacob, his son, lived to be 147. Now Job, after the terrible events of this book, lived 140 years. Again, that's more in harmony with the patriarchal period than it is even with the Mosaic Age. This is a very ancient book. I'm convinced of that. And it would be more in harmony with a time period such as Abraham and Melchizedek and all the events around that time period. Well, thinking about that, hold on to that fact and go with me now to chapter 31. Job chapter 31. And I want you to look at this man, Job. Up to this point in the book, Job has been stripped of his family. Job has been stripped of his health, his possessions. The only thing he has left is his integrity. And now he has these friends who have come to him, and they're trying to take away his integrity as well. In chapter 31, Job gives his last speech, his response to his friends. This is the last time he's going to speak before God answers in chapter 38. And in this speech of chapter 31, Job is defending his integrity. They have accused him of being a sinful man because they're laboring under the philosophy that suffering is the result of sin. Job, you're suffering terribly, therefore you must be a sinful man. You've hidden it well up to this point, but you need to come out with it. You need to admit and you need to confess that you've been a sinful man. Now, Job knows, he knows he's a sinful man, but not in the way they're thinking. And so he defends his integrity in this chapter. And I want you to look at the kind of man he was. It makes this person feel pretty small. Look at the kind of man this fellow Job was, and that he had chosen to live this way and understood these principles even back in ancient times. Job 31, verse 1. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze upon a maid? Now, long before Jesus said, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her in his heart hath already committed adultery with her, Job understood the importance of not lusting after another woman, someone who's not your wife. That was the will of God from the beginning. That is a principle God states from Genesis onward. And here it is in the book of Job. Jesus restates it. Paul restates it, as do most of the New Testament writers. It's nothing new. You don't lust after a man or a woman, someone who's not your wife or your husband. Job said, to help me not do that, I made an agreement with my eyes. Maybe we all need to do that. Just like Job did thousands of years ago. Make a covenant with your eyes. In verse 5, he says, If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. Long before Moses said, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, Exodus 20, and Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, Job said, let God know my integrity. I have walked in honesty with my fellow man. It's the will of God from the beginning that we be honest. Now I want you to think about this. Every writer in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that talks about honesty and lying, they teach the same message. The exact same message. Every single writer. It's always right to tell the truth, and it's always wrong to lie. They don't compromise. They don't make exceptions. There's no situation ethics. Based on the circumstances, maybe it's okay to lie. The Bible teaches the same message. All those writers. Now, that's true of every principle. It's always right to be moral. Always wrong to be immoral. They don't vary. That is a seamless part of this garment that is so perfect, we just take it for granted. It often goes unnoticed. But you look at the philosophers of the past. Look at these ancient writings. People herald as great writings and something we need to pay attention to. Plato, for example, in his writings, he'll say sometimes it's okay to lie under certain circumstances. A lot of those philosophers, they believed homosexuality was just fine, thank you. You look at even some of the early religious people, Origen, for example, who thought it was right to lie under some circumstances. You look at the Eastern philosophies, many of them, truth is up to you. It's all subjective. It's what you decide it is in any given circumstance. Not the Bible, though. The Bible says it's always wrong to lie and it's always right to tell the truth. That's what you'll read in Genesis. That's what you'll read in Revelation. Revelation 21:8, all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire. That's the message. Consistently. It doesn't vary, though so many writers, so much time goes by, so many places. Well, Job is showing us that. That was just a side note. Look at verse 7, if you will. Job says, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot is stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat. Let my crops be uprooted. Now, Job is saying all of these things, calling a curse upon himself if these things are not true. You think about that. May God curse me if everything I'm saying here is not true. And in this case, he's saying, long before Moses said, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods, Job said, I resisted covetousness. I did it. Does that mean Job didn't fail from time to time? No, he failed from time to time. But as a rule, what did he do? He resisted covetousness. That was God's law from the beginning. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, if I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. Long before Moses said, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, Job obeyed the Lord in this area. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That is a lustful crime. That is iniquity. Verse 13, if I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they have filed a complaint against me. Look at the attitude he had even toward his servants. What then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Here's a man in very close relationship with God. What would I say to God if I did not treat my servants impartially and fairly and justly? What could I say to God? I tell you what, Abraham Lincoln, he did a lot of reading. I never once have read him quote this passage in Job, but it sure would have helped his case. Verse 15, he says of his servants, he's saying this of his slaves, did not he who made me in the womb make him? And the same one fashion us, that means the servant and the master, in the womb? God did that. Now this is Job saying this. In ancient times, be respectful of all men, the equality of all men before God. Verse 16, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or have kept or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. This is a man of great compassion. He took care of the needy, the orphan, and the widow. And all of that is said, again, under a self-imposed curse if it's not true. This principle of compassion and love and mercy, this is something that's ageless, timeless. Verse 19, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he's not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow. Job had helped many a man to survive. As one of his own friends says, Job, you've helped many a man stand on his feet. You've helped many a man stand on his feet. Here is a compassionate man, a man who would not take advantage of the poor and helpless, even if it meant gain for himself. That's what he means in the gate. And look at his main motivation, verse 23. For calamity from God is a terror to me. You think we shouldn't fear God? You need to fear God. And because of his majesty, I can do nothing. It was not fear of human judgment that motivated him. It was fear of God. Now, I fear what the government would do to me if I broke the law. But more than anyone, I fear God and what he will do to me if I turn from him. That needs to be your main motivation. That's a principle that's timeless. Genesis to Revelation. Verse 24, if I've put confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I've gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much. He did not love riches. He did not put his trust in physical things. In verse 26, so I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth. What is he saying? I have not been an idolatrous man. In ancient times, one of the common ways to show homage to the god of the sun or the moon is to blow it a kiss. And that's what Job is saying here. I have not done that. Again, under self-imposed curse, he says, I have not done that. He said, that too would have been iniquity, and I would have denied my God. Verse 29, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? I did not rejoice over the misfortune of my enemies. That's a principle that goes from beginning to end. I have not been vindictive or vengeful. No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin, verse 30, by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who's not been satisfied with his meat? Can you say that? This man understood maybe more about principles, is more principled than many of us. You think about Abraham and when those three strangers came to him in Genesis 18. And how did he react to those three strangers? Ran to them, hurry, come into my tent. Let me take care of you. Sarah, kill the calf. Prepare for these men. Hospitality such as we rarely see these days. Hospitality is another principle. You find that in Genesis as well as you do in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 32, the alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? He openly confessed his sin, he says. Now in all of this, in verse 35, he says this, oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me and the indictment which my adversary has written. A challenge to weigh his words in view of the evidence. Give me a verdict based on the evidence. That's what he's saying here. He, like the psalmist in Psalm 42, is laboring under a misgiving. You see, Job before this time thought like his friend, suffering the result of sin, but he knew he hadn't sinned, and so he's going to have to rethink things. He's really laboring here, trying to figure things out. Well, I want you to think about this chapter. Read it yourself, maybe this afternoon when you get home, the kind of man he was and how anxious this book is. And then I want you to especially understand four main things from the lesson this morning, and then the lesson will be yours and mine. First of all, there is a moral continuity in the Bible that runs from Genesis to Revelation. All the moral principles taught in the New Testament, love, justice, honesty, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, patience, self-control, you can go on and on. Every moral principle was first taught in the Old Testament from the earliest time. The way we prove those principles, the way we carry them out, may be different. The covenant has certainly changed, but the principles remain the same in every Bible age. Secondly, God's message concerning each one of these moral principles is the same in each Bible age. No exceptions, no compromises, no situation ethics. Every Bible writer that teaches on a moral principle in Genesis teaches the same on that moral principle in the New Testament. The Bible is a perfect, harmonious message. Third, these moral principles of Genesis through Revelation were intended to be timeless because they reveal the very heart and the character of God, its author. Matthew 5:45, Jesus said, learn to be sons of your Father. In Ephesians 5:1, Paul said, be imitators of God. Well, brethren, if we're to imitate God, we need to know the heart of God. We need to know His character. And that's what the Bible reveals in Genesis as well as in Revelation. It helps reveal the very heart and character of God. And so the last point of this lesson is this. We must learn to put first things first. And what did Jesus say are the two greatest commandments? Matthew 22:37-40, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all the law and the prophets. Let's not miss that. Let's not miss love for God and love for our neighbor as ourself. Those are the two greatest commandments. Let's not make the same eternal mistake the Pharisees made by neglecting the weightier matters, love and justice and mercy and compassion. Let us put our emphasis on these things. As this person put it well, her name is Elie Wiesel. She was the winner of a Nobel Peace Prize when it meant something. And she said this. She said, "The Bible is inspired and has no equal, whether on the social and ethical plane or on that of a literary creation. Its characters are dramatic, their dramas timeless, their triumphs and defeats overwhelming. Each cry touches us, each call penetrates us. Text of another age, the biblical poems are themselves ageless. They call out to us collectively and individually across and beyond the centuries." Read the Bible and do what it says, especially apply those principles. Would you come to Jesus this morning as we stand and as we sing, please?